in your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 3. That's where we'll be this evening. And before I get too far into this, let's open in a word of prayer. Jesus, thank you for this day. Lord, I am thankful so much for each and every one that came out this evening. Lord, I pray that you would help me as I go through these verses from 2 Samuel 3, Lord, that your word would speak forth. Lord, that even though we are talking about an account from history that has a lot of characters and actors and actions that happen in this story, Lord, that your word would speak through, Lord, that it would speak through me this evening. Lord, I just pray that you would help me to hide behind the cross, Lord, that these words would not be mine, but they would be yours, that your words would go forth, that they would change hearts, convict hearts, encourage hearts this evening. Give us good evening tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. So, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 3, and to give us a little bit of backstory, if you weren't here this morning, we are now with David, right? David is, he's been crowned king of Judah, we saw that in chapter 2, but things are not, he is not total king yet. This is a divided kingdom at this time. Abner has taken Ishbosheth and has made him king over the rest of Israel. Judah is the lone holdout that supports David. In spite of David being loved and cared for, we see here that Ishbosheth is the king of the rest of Israel. And we're going to see here at the beginning of chapter 3 how there's been a war and has been a long civil war that's going on between the house of Saul and the house of David. So let's start with verses 1 through 5. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmah, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Sephiath, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithrahim, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. So David has been crowned king of Judah, as we saw, like I said in the previous. Ishbosheth crowned king by Abner of Israel. And what we're going to see in this account, we see the beginning here of the civil war and David's family, but we're going to see as we continue that this is an account of betrayal, of kings, of generals, of death, of war, of intrigue, of foreshadowing, of revenge. But most importantly, what I want you to see tonight is grace and mercy. We're going to see that specifically from David. We're not going to see that from some of the other characters, but from David, we're going to see grace and mercy in his interactions with some of these generals. So we start here with this war between David and Ishbosheth that's been going for 2 years. David is growing stronger, Saul's house is dying. And the thing I want you to note about this first verse that's intriguing to me, and maybe you're asking, why is Ishbosheth not mentioned here? That's a pretty big deal. His legacy... Saul's legacy is actually more important right now than Ishbosheth's reign. That is a wild statement to think about. He's not even mentioned here. It is Saul who is being mentioned. The guy who's not king, has been dead for at least 2 years, he's the one mentioned, not Ishbosheth, who is king of Israel. And so Saul's legacy is outweighing his own son's reign. He is not what we should see as a good king, as a great king. He is going to be, even as we go through this story, a weak king. He is not somebody who's actually the one in charge. In fact, it will seem at times like Abner's the one who's running the kingdom and the only one stopping David from being king over all Israel. As we continue through this, we see David's family. So my first point tonight is going to be our civil war. We see a civil war, and it's the civil war and David's family is the first section we're going through. So we've seen there is a civil war going on. It's Ishbosheth, it's Saul versus David. There is a fight that is going on for 2 years. We don't know all the battles, we don't know all the details, we just know that that's what has been happening for 2 years now. But as we get to David's family is one, as we see some of these sons, is going to foreshadow trouble for David. Down the line, we're going to see three of these names come up again, and they are going to not be great stories that are going to be discouraging for David. They're going to hurt David. This is part of the mess and the curse of the decisions that David makes. As we look back in the law, Deuteronomy 16, way before Israel had even asked for a king, set down some laws that were that was for the kings, what kings were supposed to be doing. And so when we go to Deuteronomy 16, if you want to flip there, you can. If not, I have it here. It's Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17. It says, "But the king must not acquire many horses for himself, or send the people back to Egypt to acquire more horses. For the Lord has said, you shall never go back that way again. He must not take many wives for himself or multiply wives for himself, lest his heart go astray. He must not accumulate for himself large amounts of silver and gold." And what we see here is David, as just the king of Judah, has made a mistake here. He is multiplying his wives. Even in these verses, we see six wives for David, six different people who have given him a child. And that's going to cause some family problems and family drama that we will get to in later chapters. There are three specific names, though, that are going to cause David some problems. We've got Ammon, who's the oldest. Now, Ammon is going to later on come through the line, and he is going to be very romantically interested in his stepsister, which will be Absalom's sister, and he's going to force her to sleep with him. And that's going to cause Absalom to be enraged and to kill Ammon, which will cause David to then reject Absalom as his son and will lead us even further into Absalom attempting to eliminate David as king, trying to take his throne and take it away from him. We're also going to see Adonijah here, who is going to attempt to steal the kingdom from Solomon. Later on, David will say, Solomon is the one I want to be king, and Adonijah is going to go, well, I'm the oldest, so I should be king. And he's going to attempt to set himself up as king. So these are not going to be sons that are good sons, that become the next line of David. In fact, the one that is mentioned, we don't even see his name here. We don't see Solomon, who's going to be next king. The other three sons that are mentioned here go unmentioned again. They may have died at a young age. They may just have remained anonymous. We don't know what happens to these other sons. But we see David's family here, and we see some of the trouble that is going to befall David as we continue on through the story of David. Let's continue on, though. For the sake of time, let's get to the next section. We go 6 through 11. It says, "Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah. So Ish-bosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?' Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ish-bosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brother and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And you charge me today with fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba.' And Ish-bosheth could not answer Abner another word because he was afraid of him." So we get a peek into the throne room of Ish-bosheth's here. And what's going on here is we're going to see a character here of Abner. We've talked about him before. He was in the previous chapter, but even as we talked about this morning, he was all the way back where David was calling him out for not protecting Saul. So Abner is this commander. He is the protector, guardian. He was a commander general of Saul's forces. He's the one who puts Ish-bosheth on the throne. And he, as we'll see later on, he sees himself, even in this section, as the kingmaker. He's the guy who makes the kings. He's the guy who says, Ish-bosheth, you get to be king. And now even in his challenge here is saying, I can take it away from you. I'll make David king. You watch. I'll do it. So he sees himself as the kingmaker. So my second point this evening is the conversation between Abner and Ish-bosheth. Abner is strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Ishbosheth here, we know, is the son of Saul. He's the one that did not die in the battle with the Philistines. Three other sons of Saul's died with him. He is 40 years old when he takes the throne, and he, from all intents and purposes, in every engagement that he has, is a weak king. He is not the guy who's commanding. He's not the guy to take charge. Even if he was wrong, he's not the guy who's, I'm it. He is very much, well, Abner's more important than me. He even sees Abner as somebody he should be afraid of. And Saul, an imperfect man, is mentioned first instead of his own kingly son, like we mentioned before. That is a huge telling story of who Ishbosheth is. He is more known for being the son of Saul than being his own king, being his own ruler. And as we think more about Ishbosheth, we see one of the book of Samuel's running themes is sons not living up to their dads. Sons who come along and they are not as good as their fathers were. They were not following God as their fathers were, or weren't even as kingly as their fathers were. We see that with Eli and his sons. As Eli is the priest, his sons are doing horrible things in God's name. Then you see even Samuel. This is the whole reason we have been asked for a king. Why Israel wants a king is because of the situation with Samuel, that his sons were not, they're not ready to lead. They were, again, falling into sin just like Eli's sons were. Then we even have Saul and his sons not named Jonathan. Jonathan was a great man, but all of his sons, we don't know much about the other sons. We know Ishbosheth, he was not living up to what his dad was. And then we have David in this story as well, and all of his sons, who we just mentioned before, did not live up to him except Solomon. So we have this running theme of dads and sons not living up to what their dad did and how their dad acted in life. And so as we think about this, this is a challenge both to parents and to children. For parents, we have to raise our kids to love and know God, to be able to take the baton and run with the faith going forward. It can't be just, well, it stops with us. We shouldn't be the end of the line. It should continue after us. And for parents, it's to show them how to love and to be loving, to truly love and care and to lead. You have to love, and you have to teach them how to love. And for those of us who aren't parents, we have to learn what we have to learn what we can from our parents. Some of us don't have great parents, right? There is stories of each of us who may not have great parents, but we can learn of what not to do. And we can learn from other people who are parent figures for us. And so we need to take and learn the things that we need to learn from them. But no, they will make mistakes. Our parents are not to be idolized. They're not to be thought of as they're so much better than us. We'll never meet up to them. They will make mistakes. And most importantly than that, we have to know the God who loves us. Because God loves us and God cares for us. And we're going to see even through this story of God's love not only for David, but David showing love to people who don't deserve love, who don't deserve grace and mercy. So we see this kingmaker is Abner. We see Ishbosheth, who is our king, and we get to the issue that comes between the two. Ishbosheth comes to Abner with an accusation. He accuses Abner of sleeping with his father's concubine. We don't know if it's a true accusation. We don't know if this actually happened. But we do know that Abner is very upset by this. This is an accusation that is a very serious one. We see with Absalom later on that this is a way of claiming that you deserve to have the throne. Absalom commits the same treason with David's concubines and pretends that he is the king. And so this is a treasonous thing to be accused of this. Concubines, of course, were a cultural practice of the time in spite of God's design for one man and one woman. Genesis 2:24 says, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother is to be united with his wife and become one flesh." And Matthew 19:4-6, this is Jesus speaking, he says, "Have you not read from the beginning the Creator made them male and female? and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In spite of God's plan, there are several characters in the Bible who partook in this practice. Abraham, Jacob, Saul, David, Solomon, in the excess. All of these guys are people who have good faith, we look up to, but this is something that was going on in the culture. This was, it doesn't have outright condemning, but as we know from what we read earlier, it was talked about, don't multiply your wives as a king. And so here is what's, it is a practice that was going on, but it does not mean that it was approved or right to be doing. This concubine, Rizpah, she appears later in chapter 21. We're going to see her in a later role as well, as her sons are killed as recompense for Saul's attempt to kill off the Gibeonites. So her sons pay for Gibeon's, basically what Saul did to the Gibeonites of trying to eliminate and kill them completely off. They pay for it, and she weeps for her sons. And so we'll see her return in chapter 21. But this confrontation, right, we see this whole situation that we have here is an accusation is made, an issue is going on here, and Ishbosheth feels that Abner has done this deed to attempt to take the throne. He's not saying this just because, oh, hey, it's this issue. He's going, you're trying to say that you're the king. And Abner loses his mind. Abner says, who am I, right? Am I a dog that belongs to Judah? Am I loyal to Judah? I've been loyal to your house, I've been loyal to your family, and this is how you treat me. I'm going to go give this throne to David. You watch me, I'll do it. And Ishbosheth, instead of, you know, throwing him in prison or any of those kind of things, goes, oh, I can't mess with him. I guess he means it. Let's just hope he forgets about it. I'm sorry, we'll forget about it, right? Abner swears an oath to do what God had pronounced for David. So Abner knew that David should have been king. He knew it. He knew that that had been told, that had been taught, but he didn't do it when he had the opportunity to. He instead stayed with Saul's house and set up the man who he could manipulate as king. So we then see in this next section, this is our third point, is David deals with Abner. We see in chapter verse 12 through 19. It says, and Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed, my hand will be with you to bring all of Israel to you. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require. You shall not see my face until you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Lachish. Then her husband went along with her to Baram, weeping behind her. So Abner said, go return, and he returned. So I'm going to stop there. Abner extends this offer to David. He extends an offer of, hey, you know what? Let's make a covenant between each other. Let's make an agreement. Let's be friends. Let's finish this war. Let's be done with it, right? Let's just move on, okay? Let's make a covenant. We'll be on each other's sides. I will bring all of Israel to you. You'll be king of everybody. And he even goes to this point of saying, who does the land belong to? Now, this is a very vague statement. Could he mean it belongs to God? Could he mean it belongs to David? Could he mean it belongs to Abner, and Abner's just giving it away to David? Who knows? This could be referring to God or Abner himself. We don't exactly know, but Abner sees this as an opportunity for David to sign his life to him and pledge loyalty to each other, and we'll make a covenant, and we'll get Israel all back together. And Abner, that we're going to see here, is he is a man of action. He's the man who immediately, when Saul dies, he is setting his son right up as king. No time wasted, right? As soon as this son starts talking back to him, well, forget about that. Well, he's done. I'm going to go give it to David. Hey, David, you want to work out a deal here? He is the kingmaker. He sees himself as the kingmaker. I will bring you all of Israel to you. I'll do it. Not, it'll happen. I'm going to be the guy who brings it all to you. Now, David, he accepts, but it's on David's terms. This is not just a blanket, yeah, sure. It's going to be on my terms. David wants his first wife back. He wants Michal to return to him. And it's at minimum that he truly loved his first wife. She was somebody who even sacrificed herself to let him escape. So she did at some point, who knows at this point whether she cared about him, but she did care about him at some point. And he had no ill will towards Saul's house. He was not really out to destroy Saul's house. It was not that he was a angry, hateful, vengeful of everything that Saul did to him, which we've seen. Saul did a lot of stuff to David. He wasn't out to do it. This is, at best, he loved her, but at worst, he doesn't show any ill will towards Saul's house. He wants that relationship to continue, to be united again. But the thing that's interesting here is David doesn't wait for Abner to say, sure, let's do it. And if you look closely, if you missed it, he actually then asks Ishbosheth for the exact same thing. Goes to Ishbosheth and says, give me my wife back. I want her back. He doesn't wait for Abner to do what he asked him. He takes the request to Ishbosheth. And the thing I want you to see from this section that's so amazing is that Ishbosheth and Abner obey David. That is crazy, all right? That is insane. We have an enemy, right? When you have been in a civil war for 2 years, the two sides don't like each other. They have fought. They have killed each other on each other's sides. This has been a bloody fight. We saw that in the previous chapter. And here we have them obeying David. This would be like Russia, Putin, obeying exactly what Trump tells him to do. That's crazy to think about. This is two enemies who are just obeying. No question asked, right? You see immediately here, it says, and Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband. Done. Okay, David, here you go. You can have her. And so while this leads to an emotional scene with her husband following after her and weeping after her, the amazing and shocking thing of this is that Ishbosheth and Abner just obey straight out. There is no arguing. They just do what he says. Whether it's Abner manipulating Ishbosheth into doing this, or Ishbosheth just does this on his own, it is still amazing that enemies just immediately obey what David tells them to do. As if he had the right to do it, so it's perfectly okay with us. As we continue through this, we next see our fourth point is that Abner calls David to be king. We see this here in verse 17. Now Abner communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hands of the Philistines and the hands of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron. All seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So here we have Abner who speaks to Israel on David's behalf. And he says three important things. And truthfully, he sounds as if he's always been a David fan here, all right? He sounds like he's been on David's team from day one. And I'm sure David even knew Abner very well from their time in Saul's house as Saul was being king and ruler, and even as they had fights and wars. I'm sure David knew Abner very well, but Abner sounds like he's always been Team David all the way. Team David all the way, right? Because he says three important things. He says, hey, didn't you all want David as king? Didn't you all do your songs about Saul has his thousands and David his 10,000s? Don't you guys want him to be king? So do it! Go ahead! Who's stopping you? Who's saying no? Go ahead! He has God behind him, he even says. He even supports him that, you know, God is supporting him. That he will save Israel. God will save Israel by David's hand. So he is, God's behind him. Didn't you want him as king? Do it. Just make it happen. Like it's the easiest thing that could have happened. And I think what it shows is that Abner is the guy who was holding out. He was the one holding Israel back from going to David. He's the guy who said, nope, don't make him king. It's got to be Ishbosheth. Saul's son is still alive. We've got to make him king first. Even when he speaks to the Benjamites, he doesn't admit that that Abner is wrong, that he had made a mistake in making Ishbosheth king. In fact, he just says, this is my idea from the beginning. David should be king. It places Abner here, again, like I said, as the key piece that was keeping people from accepting David as king. He is making it sound like, even just his words, he's the guy who is stopping it from happening with his actions. So now we see David as king. Point number five is David as king. Abner is the first person that is recorded to call David as king. We don't see that until right here in this next section. So we will look at verses 20 and 21. So Abner and his 20 men went with him and came for David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to you, my lord the king, that they will make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. That line at the end is going to be very important because of what Joab's going to come into the scene in the next section here. But Abner is the first person to record to call David as king. Abner leaves David with peace. This is a crazy thing to think about. Abner, for the last 2 years, has been at war with David. And here he comes to David, he talks about making him king, and then he leaves in peace. That is the thing that Joab is going to be frustrated with, that he's going to be upset at. But it wasn't that Abner was a perfect person, but he is getting a grace and a mercy from David as an enemy to be leaving in peace. This was an enemy that was keeping the kingdom from David. This was the person who was stopping everyone from following the way David was going. This is the same for us, right? We can have peace with God after being an enemy. After being separated from him by our sins, by our actions, and everything that we do, we can also have peace. And so that's really cool to see through David's story here, is that in spite of Abner being an enemy, in spite of Abner doing things actively to stop David being king, he has peace with David. And just like that, we also can have peace with God, despite being enemies and separated from him, through what Jesus did on the cross. As Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you were once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So in spite of Abner's actions and his desires and his being a man of action and just doing it, being the kingmaker, he has peace with David, just like we can have peace with God. But if only the story ended right there, right? Ah, sweet, Abner, it's great. He's back on side. Everything's going great in the kingdom, and that's the end of the chapter, but it's not. We now have Joab who shows up, and so my sixth point is Joab's revenge. And let's read verse 22. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had been sent away, and he had gone in peace. And Joab and all the troops that were with him had come. They told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. So Joab was not around when Abner was here, whether that was by David's design, saying, hey, you know what? I remember from the previous chapter where Joab and Abner have a little bit of a run-in because Abner kills Joab's brother accidentally, right? It was with the back end of a spear. It wasn't with the pointy part. So there's a bit of an issue between these two. Let's make sure Joab's going and doing something else while Abner's visiting Hebron. Could have been what David's thinking. But whatever the case is, we know that as soon as Abner leaves, here comes Joab. And Joab is going to hear, hey, Abner was here, and he just left in peace. And we're going to find out really quickly that Joab does not think that is a right decision by the king. Joab is somebody who is a man of action, just like Abner. And like we said last time, it had resulted in the death of Joab's brother, Ashiel. So we now see Joab's outrage. In verse 24, it says, "Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What have you done?'" He is quite upset. "Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away? And he is already gone. Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know your goings out and your coming in, and to know all that you are doing." Joab is not happy. He sees this as Abner is out to backstab David. "Why would you let the enemy come in? You just let him know all of our military arrangements. You just let him know everything about us. Now he's going to attack us. Good job, David. That was a dumb decision." He doesn't say that outright, but that's what he's implying, right? What have you done? If you remember that phrase, right? That's what Samuel asked of Saul with the Amalekites. What have you done? So this is a serious statement. What have you done? Joab is mad that Abner is alive and not in prison or dead somewhere. He would have been perfectly okay had David just cut off his head. Joab would have been, "Hey, got to do it. He's an enemy, right?" He's a man of action. He is a tough dude, but he is not happy. He accuses David of being manipulated by Abner, that Abner is this little behind the scenes twisting everything. And this is very ironic for what Joab is about to do, because he doesn't tell David what he's going to do. He does this without the king's approval. And what we're going to see here is, just like Abner betrayed his king, Joab doesn't necessarily fully follow what David wants and doesn't keep the peace. So we see in the next section here, let's read verses 26. It says, "And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David doesn't know about it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside privately in the gate to speak with him and stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Ashiel, his brother." So here we have, again, this whole situation. He calls and says, "Abner, hey, come back, come back. It's all right. I just want to talk to you. You know, I was out on my raid, and I saw that you were here at my town, and I just want to say hi, and maybe there's some important things to talk about. You know, general to general, right? We got to talk general to general. So just come into the gate, okay, come on over here, and then I'm going to kill you," right? Stabs him, murders him in cold blood in the middle of the town here. And some of you might be saying, "Well, okay, so Abner accidentally killed his brother, right? So that's obviously avenger of blood situation, and so Joab's perfectly right to do this. This is a legal thing for Joab to do, to just stab and kill Abner." But even as the text lays out, it's not so much. Joab is not justified in what he's doing here. Ashiel's death was in battle. It was a battle death. You have Abner. This is where peace was declared. There was a peace situation. So it's battle versus peace. Ashiel's death was accidental. Abner's was intentional. Joab wanted to do this. This was Joab's intentionally doing this. And even if he felt justified, as we'll read here in a second in Deuteronomy 19 about the avenger of blood, it doesn't even work because of where he's at, what town they are in. So in Deuteronomy 19, verse 6 says, "Otherwise the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in a rage, overtake him if the distance is great, and strike him dead, though he did not deserve to die, since he did not intend any harm." And then verse 11 of that same chapter says, "However, a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait and attacks and kills him, and then flees to one of these cities, elders of his city must send for him, bring him back, hand him over to the avenger of blood to die. You must show him no pity. You are to purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood, that it may go well with you." So as we even look at this, where they're at, Hebron is a city of refuge. So Abner should have been protected in a city of refuge, even if we're going to the line that he is. He accidentally killed somebody, and Joab should, as avenger of blood, take his revenge. So he killed him inside of Hebron, which is where you weren't supposed to kill the people who escaped. So he murders him in cold blood. He cannot be justified for what he's done here. He kills Abner in hatred, and as we just read, he is guilty for death because of what he did. It should be Joab the one who dies, not Abner. And so then as we conclude, as we get to the end of this story, we're now going to see David's response to this. We're going to see David's response, and that's going to be our sixth point, is David responds. So this will be verses 28 through 35. Afterwards, when David heard about what Joab had done, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, one who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. So I'm going to stop here. A couple interesting things to point out here. First of all, David goes, "I'm innocent. I didn't know that Joab was going to stab him. I didn't tell Joab that he should go and kill Abner. That was not my intention at all. I am not attached to this. It is all on Joab. Joab's the one who needs to take the brunt of this. He needs to bear the guilt of it." And what we're going to see here in the next section, he's going to have Joab mourn for the man he murdered. That is pretty serious. That is a very public display of what Joab did, which was wrong. He's going to make it all hang on Joab. But we also see here, Joab didn't do this alone. He had his brother, Abishai, who it says, so Joab and Abishai killed Abner. So this was not just a one person murdering him, this was two people doing this and getting this revenge in their eyes for what Abner had done in the middle of a battle. So we see then how, we're going to see in this next section, how Joab is forced to bear this guilt. He is asked to mourn, but Joab doesn't get much more punishment from this. The real punishment for Joab doesn't happen until Solomon's reign. That's a long time. And there could be a lot of reasons as to why that was the case. But it is a gracious act of David to not have him killed right here. We see then here, let's read verses 31 through 35. "Then David says to Joab and to all the people who are with him, 'Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner.' And David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, 'Should Abner die as fools die? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. And as a man falls before wicked men, so you fell.' Then all the people wept over him again. And when the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, 'God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down.'" So here David is giving a funeral for Abner and a burial in Hebron. That is a huge significance. What David is in essence saying is that Abner is one of my people. He's one of mine because he gets to die and gets to be buried in my kingdom. He gets to go into where I rule and reign. He is going to be buried in my town because he's one of mine. He takes responsibility and takes him on for this. He doesn't take responsibility for what Joab did, but he does take Abner as one of his people. We see, of course, at the beginning, he tells Joab and all the people to tear his clothes and gird himself with sackcloth. Can you imagine having just murdered somebody that you hate with a passion, and then you have to mourn for him? You have to wear the sackcloth. You have to tear your clothes and walk in front of the funeral procession. That is embarrassing for Joab. We assume that Joab complies with this. And the reason we assume that is because we don't have any other action that goes on here that Joab refuses, because it probably wouldn't have gone well for him had he refused. It was even gracious that he was allowed to be punished in this way. Because he did, as we saw, he deserved to die for what he did. He murdered Abner. Joab had treated Abner as a fool. That's what David says. He says, should Abner die as a fool? That's how he was treated. He was killed just like a common criminal or a common person who would work, a foolish person in the gutter. Like, that is how he died. Should he die as a fool? That is how Joab treated him. David claimed that Abner was not a criminal, and he was wickedly murdered through this. He says, your hands weren't bound, your feet were not put into fetters, and as a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. You died by a wicked action. And we even see here that David refuses to just go back to normal even after the funeral, to just say, well, okay, he's gone, moving on, as some kings might have done. David instead mourns for Abner, doesn't eat food, and he cares deeply for Abner, who was an enemy, somebody who had tried to set someone else up as king, somebody who was against him for a full 2 years, and probably maybe even more, somebody who was somebody who just stopped and was the kingmaker and kinged somebody else when they should have been David. He mourns for him. He cared for him. And so we see as we close this out with the gracious king. Verses 36 through 39. So this is the last point. The gracious king. Verse 36. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased the people. For the people and all Israel understood from that day forward that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zerah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. David puts Joab and his brother into God's hands. God will repay for what they did. And God does. It doesn't happen for quite some time. It doesn't happen until the reign of Solomon, which is still 30 some odd years in the future. But it does happen. Joab does pay for what he's done. We see here that David did the right thing. He did the right thing by honoring Abner. He did the right thing by pointing out Joab's sin. He did good in the eyes of the people. The people respected David. We haven't seen that from Ish-bosheth, and we know that Saul was also somebody who struggled sometimes with the people's approval, but the people approve of David and what he's doing. All could tell that David didn't have Abner murdered and taken out, that David did not have hatred for his enemy like Joab did. There was a huge contrast between the two. David, also a mighty man of war, also somebody who went to war, had battles, had fights, killed people in his time, he was different than Joab and Abishai, the sons of Zerah. He was gracious, even to them, those two who murdered somebody. He was gracious to them in not demanding their deaths. Joab's punishment, as I said, would come. It would come in Solomon's reign. But David wasn't going to be the one to take it on himself. He wasn't the one who was going to have blood on his hands for killing somebody else. He was going to let God take care of it. So what do we take away from a story that has so much depth and characters and murder and all of this stuff? It seems like it's just another account that we could just move on for the rest of the day and have a great time. But in reality, what we can take away is Israel gets their leader. The leader that we keep putting up here that our sermon series is called the longing for leadership, right? They get their leader. This is the guy. They are happy with him. Were they happy at times with Saul? Sure. But this is their guy. They get him. And this is a good leader. This is a man who is gracious and merciful. I think a lot of times we don't like those qualities, right? When somebody has done us wrong, we don't want to be gracious and merciful to them. We would rather they get their just due right now, and if I'm the one who has to do it, I'll do it. That's how we think as Americans, that's how we think as humans. We think that we're the ones, if we're put in this position of power, we'll get our revenge, we'll get them back. And really what good leadership is, both from David and even from Jesus, is grace and mercy, being gracious and merciful. Some might see that as weakness, some might see that as, not a good quality, but it is the best quality, to be able to be gracious and merciful, because guess what? All of us are sinners. We're all going to disappoint somebody, and we're all going to make mistakes, and if every single time we did that, somebody came and just smacked us for messing up, that would not be good. If God was that way with us, if God killed us every time we sinned, or, hit us with 50 lashes every time we sinned, we'd still sin, unfortunately. We'd still make mistakes, and so God is still gracious to us. That's how awesome he is, that he would, in spite of us being enemies to him, just like Abner was with David, in spite of being enemies to God, that he would say, you know what, I'm going to send my son to die for them. They're going to be the ones that, that are going to take my son, they're going to beat my son, they're going to put a crown of thorns on his head, they're going to nail him to a cross, they're going to claim that he should just have the angels take him off the cross. They're just going to taunt him, mock him, beat him. I'm going to send that son to die for them. Send my son to die for them. That is different. That is not the way we think. We would not want to do that. We would not want to die. Sometimes we don't even want to die for our friends, let alone our enemies. But Christ came to die for us. So as we think about how Israel gets their leader, this is the leader we need. We need a leader who is gracious and merciful. We need somebody who is gracious to us, who is merciful to us. And we also need to be those kind of leaders. When we're put in positions of leadership and people make mistakes below us, we shouldn't be the first people to say, well, condemn them, get on them, yell at them, scream at their face. We should be the ones who are kind and gracious and loving and forgiving of them. Because you know what? We make mistakes too. So Jesus is our leader that we can look to for grace and mercy. In a world where we have leaders who are not this way, we have leaders who can be vindictive, who can attack the other side of the aisle, who can be unkind to each other, we need a leader who is gracious and merciful to even his enemies, who loves them even when he doesn't have to. And the awesome thing about this is that with Jesus, to be our leader, to be our king, to be our Lord, it is really easy. No matter what we've done, no matter what sin we've committed, no matter what evil thoughts we've had, no matter what evil thing we've thought or had in our hearts, we can come to know him as our Lord and Savior. Jesus' offer of grace is available to each and every one of us today, right now. We can have it. We can be the enemy. We can be the lone holdout like Abner. We can be the murderer like Joab, seeking revenge, and we can still receive the gift that we need to set us free. We can still put our faith and trust in our Lord and Savior. And it doesn't take rocket science. It doesn't take a bunch of hard things. It's simply laying down our lives, saying, Lord, I was wrong. I've made mistakes. I sinned against you. Confessing our sins to him. Admitting that he is the Lord and Savior, that he's the kind, the gracious, the good, the loving king that he is. And then putting our belief in him, not just in saying, well, Jesus is my king, but living our life out that way, living our life like he's the king, doing the things that Jesus says are the things we need to be doing, getting rid of the things that keep us from following him. It's right there for us. So as we think about what of our applications to take away tonight, we need this king. We need this king, this Lord. We need Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We need somebody who's merciful and kind. And then as we are given opportunities to lead, as we are put in situations to be in charge of things, we also have to be gracious and merciful to others, just like David was. Because we saw how it didn't work. It doesn't work, right, with Saul. Saul was somebody who wasn't gracious and merciful, who took out revenge on people. And David is different. David is gracious and merciful when he doesn't need to be. Joab didn't deserve the mercy of staying alive for after what he did. Abner does not deserve to have been invited for peace after being an enemy of David. But David was different. David had the heart like Christ has, and that Christ has for us as well. So let me close this in prayer, and then we'll send us out. Jesus, I'm thank you so much for this evening. I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for all that you do for us. Lord, I'm thankful for your grace and your mercy. We don't deserve it. Just like Joab and Abner, we are these people who sin and do wrong against you. And we spit in your face. We were the ones who hung your son on a cross with our sins and made him have to come for this, for us. But Lord, I'm so thankful that you love us, that you sent your son to die for us. Lord, that you came to give us life and to set us free from sin. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here this evening that hasn't done and made that decision, that hasn't chosen to follow you with everything they have, that hasn't laid down their life, that is still holding on to sin or still